The Holy Spirit has been misunderstood by most people who claim to be Christians down through the ages. It's one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Bible. What is the Holy Spirit? How does it work? What does it accomplish in people's lives? Most people believe that the Holy Spirit is a third being in the Godhead. But the truth that we're going to look at today, on the Sabbath before the Feast of Pentecost, the truth on this subject actually reveals an amazing part of God's plan for all mankind. As you know, we as a church organization do not believe in the Trinity in the sense that most churches do. Now, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is another person like the Father and like the Son in the Godhead. And I'll explain why today and how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was developed centuries after Christ and has persisted to this day, that the Holy Spirit is actually a being or a person rather than the power of God. So let's understand more about the Holy Spirit today. This is a very important subject because understanding it helps us to understand God's plan, what He's working out today on this earth in the lives of people. What really is the Holy Spirit and what isn't the Holy Spirit? How does it actually work in people's lives? And how can we actually grow and have more of it? How does it increase in our lives? Can you become more and more like God through this power? Well, we know the answer to those questions, don't we? But it's always good to review them and to review the truth again. And in preparing this message, it greatly encouraged me and energized me just to be reading the scriptures and to understand their meaning and to know and understand this power that is available. How is it that we can understand things about God? We're going to look at how the Bible tells us. How can we understand God? How do we know what God is like without being able to see, feel, touching? Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. God tells us here in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 how we can know the important things about Him. It's revealed. The Bible gives us the answers, doesn't it? And this is a very interesting scripture, Romans 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, the invisible things of God, are clearly seen." So it isn't that, well, nobody can really know what God is like. That isn't what the Bible says. It says, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Some of you are builders, some of you are mechanics, some of you are different jobs. And when you look at a person's work and examine it closely, whatever their job is, you learn a lot about that person. That's the way it is with God. And it goes on to add, being understood by the things that are made. Notice, even, you know, Paul even adds this, that the things that are known, even His eternal power. That's the Holy Spirit. What is this eternal power? What is the source of life? What is the source of energy? How come some days you feel so energetic and other days or times so lacking in energy? What is the flow of energy? Where does it come from, this power? Life itself is a gift of God, a precious gift, because without the gift of physical life, there is, of course, no eternal life. But notice it goes on, His eternal power and Godhead. And many Bibles, and even in the margin of my New King James, it translates that alternately in the margin as His divine nature. Even God's divine nature can be known. What He is like by the things that He has made. So it's really incredible what's packed into this verse. that we can know. And God goes on to say, so that they, people in the world who know better, but reject truth and sin against their conscience. You know, God has put a conscience in every human being that is born. It's put there by God. And that conscience convicts human beings when they transgress God's laws and God's ways. For instance, you know, every human being really knows it's wrong to kill somebody or to commit adultery with somebody else's wife. You could go on with the commandments of God because God put a conscience in us. And therefore, he says, they are without excuse. It is evident by this awesome universe in which we live and this earth that we live on and the complexity and awesomeness of any aspect of it. Paul Burns and I were watching a little program. They left this past Thursday. We took a few days off with them, but we were watching a little program. I'd never seen this before, and it really impressed him. But one little aspect of God's creation, I'd never seen this before. It's about a frog that lives way north in the northern parts of Canada. Maybe it was Alaska. But this frog freezes in the wintertime, as you can imagine. Totally frozen solid. And then it shows how, you know, evolution, we kept saying, isn't evolution amazing? But this frog comes back to life as it thaws out, and they showed how, as it begins to thaw out, this electricity within its body comes from somewhere, and the heart begins to beat again as it thaws out, and the blood begins to flow again, and off it goes and hops. And it was frozen dead for months. We were just looking at each other. Amazing. Awesome. What happened to all these frogs before they learned to thaw out? You know? When you really examine the creation, it's amazing what you can discover about God. And therefore, God really does reveal in the Bible the truth about the Holy Spirit. There is a Satan, there is a devil. And that devil does not want people to know that they have the potential to become like God and to be in his family and to become not only his children in the flesh on the earth now, but to someday be born into his spirit family and to literally become his children. Satan doesn't want people to know their potential. And so he's got it all, the Godhead is all locked up, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you even believe at all that you could possibly become like God, which is what the Bible teaches, that's heresy. And Christians down through the ages have been killed. But since Pentecost is here upon us, the giving of the Holy Spirit and great power to the church and is made available to those that God is calling at this time, let's take a look at it once again. Let's look at the analogies that the Bible gives us to help us to understand the Holy Spirit. And then we can better understand how it works in our lives. We'll take a look at that again. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Here's one of the analogies that the Bible uses that you'll be quite familiar with, I'm sure. Acts chapter 2, the first two verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They had obeyed God. They had gathered together. They were keeping the feast. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Can you imagine being there on that particular Pentecost? The sound was as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So you can just kind of imagine. Here is one physical analogy that God uses. The power of the wind. It's invisible. You don't really see it. I don't know how many, you know, the piece that Desiree played about a storm. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a powerful windstorm or tornado. It's awesome. It's frightening. It's scary, the power of the wind. I mean, it picks up trucks, huge semi-trucks, houses, buildings, anything when it's powerful, like they were nothing. So we know that. So God uses this power, the power of a rushing mighty wind. Another analogy, notice Acts 2, well, we're right here, verses 3 and 4. And there appeared to them after they heard this incredible wind, maybe deafening and roaring, shaking the building possibly. Then as there appeared to them, as looked like divided tongues, you know, maybe from a fire from heaven and then branching out into different tongues upon each of them. And it says, as a fire, like tongues of fire, and that sat upon each of them. And they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. So in the Bible, God, to help us understand a little bit about the Holy Spirit, uses the analogy of fire. Just using something we do understand. And fire is powerful, isn't it? It's an energy. When it's controlled and we can use it in a campfire or in some good way like that, it's wonderful. But when it's out of control and it's roaring, it's a frightening, powerful thing. It can, a hot fire can melt anything. You know, September 11th, the attack in New York. The gasoline from those planes is what began to melt the steel girders that caused those two huge buildings to just collapse finally. So fire, God tells us. And an interesting scripture in this regard with the Holy Spirit being like a fire has always been 2 Timothy 1:6, where God, in the Greek, many of you know this, but it's a good review again. And in this message today, I hope to be able to stir up the Spirit of God within you and remind you of how powerful it is if we use it. The unlimited power that is there, the source of life and energy and everything that is available if we use it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul also wrote, I remind you, he's writing to Timothy, a young man, his son in the faith, who became a minister. He's saying, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. And the Greek literally does mean and can be translated, kindle into flame. And I think the NIV actually translates it, fan into flame, you know, from the Greek. It's the way they translate it, the New International Version. Fan it into flame, you know. So some people, what you can have, if you're really converted, if you really repented, if you were baptized, if you received the gift of the Holy Spirit, some people can have just like a little bitty, you know, at a campfire when it's not burning and it goes down to just a little coal that's glowing a little bit. Some people, maybe the Holy Spirit is just, there's just a little bit there. They're not dead spiritually. There's just a little few embers glowing there. And we're going to look later at what it is that quenches the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, quench not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. We'll look at what does that. But what he goes on to say here is stir it up, kindle it into flame, fan the fire. So we have something we have to do to keep the Holy Spirit burning within us and alive. So the Holy Spirit is something that could run down in you to just like a little old ember or a flame barely flickering to somebody who's just filled with enthusiasm and great energy. Now, we all go through different, you know, you don't stay like that all the time. I would say in the Christian life, we've all been there with a little flickering flame hanging on, and then maybe we've at times just felt this great energy and zeal and enthusiasm and renewed love for God. But it's interesting. When God uses it in the Bible, fire is a type of the Holy Spirit, and then Paul in the Greek says that you're to stir it, kindle it into flame, fan it into a roaring fire. It is the Spirit of power, it says in verse 7. The Spirit of power. Go to Matthew 25. Let's look at another reminder of what the Holy Spirit is like. Remember, God says that we can know the invisible things through the things that are seen and made. And Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 8, this parable that Jesus spoke of the 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. Now, you and I know that oil, like they have for lamps, it can be lit, and it's a source of light, heat, and energy. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, and here we are still waiting, they all slumbered and slept, became drowsy, it says in the NIV. Have you ever become drowsy waiting for the end of the age, the coming of Christ? Have you ever let down? Sure, we all have. Especially as time goes on, the job of a Christian is also learning to endure. And the aging process, as Christians age and deal with new challenges of life, keeping that oil alive and burning is a great challenge. It goes on, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And all the virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Now in the Bible, oil represents God's Holy Spirit. Let's see if I brought mine with me. Saved. I mean, every minister should carry his bottle of oil. I brought my bigger bottle of oil today. I've got a little bitty one that we carry, but this is a bottle of oil, olive oil, that all ordained elders carry. The Bible says, go to the elders, be anointed with oil, with prayer, faith, and God will intervene, heal the sick. So oil represents God's Holy Spirit. And I usually mention that when I anoint people, that what am I doing here? This oil is a type of God's Holy Spirit. God, through His Holy Spirit, can do anything, perform miracles, heal, create, raise from the dead, anything. So oil helps us to understand a physical analogy that we can relate to. It represents the Holy Spirit of God and the power in our lives. Let's go to John chapter 4. Look at another one. All these things that God has given us. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Here's the story of this. Remember this Samaritan woman, this Gentile woman at the well up in Samaria? Verse 7, John 4, 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus broke all the traditions of the day concerning women, because you weren't supposed to speak to women, and especially Gentile women. I mean, even the Jews, you know, women couldn't meet with them in the synagogues. They had to meet separately, and they weren't afforded the educational opportunities that men were. And he said to this woman, the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You know, the nose goes in the air and they ignore them. They're Gentiles. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," and the Holy Spirit is a gift of God, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Notice verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Chapter 7, where Jesus made it very clear that water represents, is a type of, the Spirit of God. John 7, verses 37 through 39. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters.' But he spoke concerning the Spirit," the Holy Spirit of God. So let's see. Nope, I don't have any water up here. I was going to hold up a glass of water and let you see the water. But water, are you thirsty right now? I am a little bit. You know, I could drink a glass of water. But water is something we need apart from breathing. First, we need air. And there are places in the Bible even that where God said he breathed on them, you know, and even the breath of life represents the Holy Spirit. It is amazing, all of these things and what they represent. Let's look at some others. They're not mentioned in the Bible because these things weren't invented yet when the Bible was written. And you all know this and have heard it before, but this always fascinates me about electricity. I looked it up in the dictionary and encyclopedia, actually. It said, electricity is a form of energy. Great. Great knowledge, and we know that, don't we? Electricity is a form of energy. But here's what it said. We know what it is by what it does. That's what they say. We know what it is by what it does. It gives us light, heat, and power, energy. But they don't know actually exactly what it is. We know what it is by what it does. Electricity. Now, electricity. Let's see, David Holliday, I think, gave us this. And one I bought at the... But you've all seen some... I carry this on my keychain. One of these little doodads. You ever seen these little lights? Right here. This little teeny battery in here. You know what it says when I bought it? This particular one, then David, I think his are green. They're different colors. This is a bright white. 100,000 hours if I left this on, this would burn. 100,000 hours. Little teeny battery in there, source of electricity. Incredible power, isn't it? Awesome energy. So get yourself one of these things. They don't cost many bucks, but if you're lost at night, can't find your keys, all kinds of little things come in real handy. Thank you, Carl. Water represents the Holy Spirit. Now I can finish my sermon. I love this one as well, too. You know, we all know about atomic energy and the great power that is there. There's fission and there's fusion. Fission, when they first invented the atomic bomb, is the splitting of heavy atoms like uranium into lighter ones, and this tremendous power is released. And then they developed the hydrogen bomb, which is like the sun, the way the sun releases its energy. It's called fusion. It is uniting rather than splitting, uniting lighter atoms into heavier ones. Just the reverse process. The source of the light of the sun and the hydrogen bomb. Incredible power is released in each cell. And then another one is gravity. What is gravity? What is this force? All they say about that is that it's the force that holds the universe together. And it has puzzled man for centuries. We still can't figure it out. What is gravity? Where it comes from? Why it works? How it works? Let's see what the Bible says about it. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Because what's exciting about this is we're going to see a little bit later is that we have access to this God who is the source of all energy and all power. We have access to it. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory, it's referring to Jesus Christ, and the express image of his person, Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in attitude and in character. And upholding all things, Jesus Christ, through whom God created all things, notice what it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. So the universe is sustained and upheld together by the power of God, his spoken word. From God emanates power, energy, life, law that governs everything. Notice Hebrews 11:3, and this is something that scientists are beginning to prove is true. The more powerful microscopes they have as they get, you know, down deeper into the cell, into the miniature, the small parts, they find that with each cell, it's like a miniature universe. They've got the huge universe out here. But then as they go the other way into things, down to the cell, molecular level, and smaller, it's like a universe inside they're discovering. And here's what Hebrews 11:3 says. By faith, we understand, because we know there's a God. We believe his word. That's faith. We understand that the worlds, he's speaking of the physical worlds, were framed or created by the word of God, by the command of God. And we know this, so that the things which are seen, all of the things which we see, were not made of things which are visible. So what does the Bible tell us? That all, every physical thing, you, me, what you're sitting on, the chair, food you eat, it's all made from something invisible. Right? What is that? Where do all physical things come from? Where do you come from? Where does your mind come from? Your body comes from God, from the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, the energy of God, the life of God. And I remember reading one little article about, and there are a lot of Christian scientists today. You can go to a Bible bookstore, and it really is impressive today, the number of books being written by men who believe in God and the Bible, proving there is a God, proving the truth of God that they understand. And one of them showed that as they delve deeper and deeper into the origin of everything, one of them said, you know, that it, things in there just keep getting smaller and smaller, and they rotate around, and there's energy and all, and then pretty soon it's, poof, there's nothing. You know, it's just, there's nothing physical there anymore. That's what God has said. The things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. They originated with the invisible to the human eye, God. And will someday everything physical will go back to that. The earth will be transformed. All physical human beings who are not eventually born into God's family of spirit beings will be burned up, the book of Revelation describes. There will be no physical earth. There will be no physical human beings, no physical buildings, nothing physical. It's going to have to be transformed into that what is invisible to us, into spirit. Spirit substance, which is eternal. Amazing thing, isn't it? Now Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 34 and 35. So as we enter Pentecost this evening at sunset, and this holy day of God begins, special day that keeps us in remembrance of what God did in His Word. Let's read a little bit of what He says here. Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, this is the angel that came to her and told her that she was going to conceive a child in her womb, and he would be the Son of God, and she would call His name Jesus. Previous verses mention that. Ladies, just imagine that happening to you. It really did happen to Mary. Imagine that. You know, what if you had a vision or a dream, and like they did in those days, and it was so real, and you know, you weren't married, but you were engaged. She was a spouse to Joseph. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." And so it was God through the power of the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary. And Jesus became the Son of the Father. When he prayed to the Father, not to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't become His Father. God the Father did. But it's called the power of the Highest. And that power of the Highest, the power of God, can overshadow us. Now, we all get discouraged. We all get depressed at times. That's just being human. I do. I get discouraged and depressed. It's part of being human. This life, what we go through, the stresses, the pressures, the problems, the struggles, the battles. And yet there is a help. There is a helper. That helper in the Bible is called the Holy Spirit. It's called the Comforter. Jesus referred to it as the Comforter or the Helper. The Holy Spirit that I will send to you, and I will comfort you. See, God can reach into your mind, into your heart, through this energy, through this power. God is able to encourage our hearts. God is able to encourage us directly through the Holy Spirit. I think that's why going over these scriptures and reading them this morning, it really lifted my spirits, you know, like Bible study can do. You're reading the words of God. It reminded me of even though sometimes emotionally or physically I may feel a certain way, God is there, and I have to remember to use the tools He's given me. We're going to look at that in a moment. Turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts here. This power of the highest that is available for us today. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me." So Jesus had promised them that if they would obey God and told them where to go, and it was on the Feast of Pentecost, and He promised them that they would receive help from on high. In verse 5, He said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You know, not too many understand what that means. Sometimes people misinterpret and misunderstand the Bible. Think it means they're going to just start speaking in gibberish, unknown tongues or languages. But we'll look at that in a moment too. But notice verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth." He gave that commission to His church down through the ages. So it is the Spirit of power. It is the way that God can live in human beings. It is the way God can influence human beings, whether they're converted or not. God's Spirit has worked with many people who are not truly converted. In other words, the Holy Spirit may not actually be dwelling inside their hearts and minds, but it may be working in their lives with them, guiding and directing things and events. Because God will only place His Holy Spirit inside, uniting with their spirit, someone who has yielded to Him. Turn to Acts chapter 2. How is it you receive the Holy Spirit? To whom does God give this wonderful, precious gift? What does the Bible say? Let's just read one scripture, Acts 2:38. Just one of them that talks about it in the Bible. Where on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the people there, after a powerful sermon, and they responded and asked them what they needed to do, and Peter said to them, "Repent, every one of you, and let every one of you be baptized." I'm not going to go into all the other scriptures. We know those, that we would be baptized or immersed in water, that is representing the burial of our sinful self. We're to repent of our sins, repent of the wrong attitudes. It's a change of heart. Basically, repentance is when someone genuinely, internally becomes sincere about changing their lives. And they really repent of sin against God. They come to see they've lived wrong and been wrong. And they don't want to sin against God. And they want to be forgiven. And the Bible says a person, any human being, has to come to a state called repentance. It's a state of the heart, of the mind, of God. I'm a sinful human being. I've made a lot of mistakes. I'm sorry. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to change. I want to grow. I want to overcome. And it's very sincere. Then they are to be baptized by one of God's servants who understands this. Be baptized, immersed in water, other scriptures point out, in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, in His name, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, and to as many as the Lord our God will call. So, how do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Will God give this help, energy, power to just anyone and everyone? No. God will give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those that He is calling now in this age to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ, who understand Christ is coming back to the earth. is going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. God is calling people to prepare to rule with Jesus Christ when he returns and to change the world and to teach all peoples on earth God's way and how to live. And so the Holy Spirit is to help people to prepare for the coming of Christ, to grow and overcome, to learn God's way, to live God's way, so that we can teach others to live God's way when Christ returns and to initiate the kingdom of God on earth. It's an awesome thing God is doing. And God isn't calling everybody right now. It doesn't mean they're lost. You know, we don't say that, do we? It doesn't mean that if God just isn't calling someone yet to rule with Christ when he comes, because when he comes, we're going to teach God's laws, God's Ten Commandments to the whole world, all nations. Many prophecies about that in the Bible, the rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and how awesome and wonderful it's going to be when people just learn not to sin, not to steal, cheat, lie, commit adultery, worship idols, just the basic ten, and learn to do it physically and then learn to do them internally in their hearts, learn to love God's law. It's really incredible. It relieved my mind so much, and I hope it did yours, when I came to understand that God is the one who does the calling and the converting of people. Not me, not you. We don't need to judge, condemn anybody at all. Only God knows. And so a right attitude and a right spirit is to recognize there are many very sincere, very deeply sincere people. I was grew up a Baptist. My parents, my father is still a Baptist, and my sisters and still are, and they go to church on Sunday. They're very deeply sincere. Why did I'm the only one out of the 5 children, why did I change from Sunday to Sabbath, the 4th commandment? Why did I change from keeping Christmas to learn to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Why did I stop keeping Halloween to keep God's holy days? A miracle of God. It's absolutely a miracle of God. But I thank God for that. I have a good relationship with my father and with all of my brothers and sisters now. We get along real well. Initially, I was very foolish, like many people. When God begins to open your mind to understand certain things, I was not wise. I maybe had zeal without wisdom and offended them. But thankfully, over the years, with God's help, that's been turned around. So we need to have a very humble spirit and attitude and take the knowledge and understanding that God has given us, this precious gift, and use it humbly and wisely and lovingly, because we are no different from others at all. I mean, I'm no better than my parents and my own brothers and sisters in any way whatsoever. And so I don't know why God chose to call me first and give me the understanding that I have right now. And I look forward to the day, my mother's dead now, when she's resurrected. She had a lot of fears in her life, my mother did. A lot of worries and fears. I remember she would say, "Denny, when we're in heaven, will we know anybody?" And she died, you know, just wrong concepts in her mind. My mother was 80, I don't know, died about 5 years ago. But she thought that, you know, she believed in going to heaven, and that when we all got to heaven, we wouldn't know anybody, except maybe we could see God and we'd know God, but you wouldn't know anybody. And the reason she thought that, she said, because it would be terrible if somebody you knew and loved didn't make it and weren't in heaven. It'd be better just to be able to not to know anybody. I mean, that's... I look forward to the day, I guess I was going to say, in the resurrection, when my mother comes up out of the grave and I can be there as a child of God in the future in God's plan. She comes back to life physically, and I can be there as her son, her firstborn. I can say, "Hi, Mom." "Well, hi, Denny." You know, because I'll be transformed. I'll appear in human form like Jesus did to the disciples. I look forward to that day. I'm sure you do too in many ways. My mother was always very sincere, very religious, but never really did fully ever understand what it was all about. So that day is coming, though, and I feel a great responsibility in that way, as you do. But here's another one in Acts chapter 8. This is an interesting, and I will be closing it right on time today, 1:30. Acts chapter 8, this has always been fascinating to me, this story about the Holy Spirit and how do you receive it, how do you obtain it. Acts 8, beginning in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, Philip had gone up earlier preaching the truth about the kingdom of God, but he did not baptize. It said they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down from the mountain, Jerusalem is south of Samaria, but it's higher in elevation. So they were coming down from Jerusalem, lower in elevation, but heading north up to Samaria. It says that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, these people that had heard the truth and had repented, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it should be here, I don't know if I should take the time to explain this simple basic thing in the Bible, because it's that way today in all modern translations. Why do the translators, when referring to the Holy Spirit, make all the pronouns he, referring to he, the Holy Spirit, he, the Holy Spirit? Do you remember the answer to that, most of you? Is it because the Holy Spirit is a third being? I'll just review it very quickly. And the Greek language, like the Romance languages, that is Spanish, Italian, and French, every noun has what is called a gender. Every noun in Greek, like Spanish, Italian, and French, is either masculine or feminine or neuter. Now, some of you, Warren Larson speaks a little Spanish. He took Spanish. El vaso. Did I say that right, Warren? It's close, yeah. El vaso. What does it mean, Warren? The glass, right. The article L is feminine. The ending O is feminine. Masculine. Thank you, Paul. You must have taken Spanish, too. Quite a few of you did. These are masculine endings, and it's a masculine gender. So, glass. Glass in Spanish is masculine. Now, if I were translating this into English, would I say, the glass, he is filled with water? Would I do that? Of course not, because I understand the glass, even though in Spanish or Greek, is masculine, it's not a person. La mesa. What is that one? The table. Okay. Now this one is feminine. La, feminine. The A ending makes it a feminine gender in Spanish and the Romance languages. So the table. Where's the table? The table, she is right over there. Right? It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Many of the words referring to the Holy Spirit are masculine or neuter. And the translators, because by the time the King James Bible was translated in the 1600s, the doctrine of the Trinity had already been firmly developed by the Catholic Church. And it was taught, you either believe this or you are a heretic, and many will be put to death who do not believe and accept the Trinity. That is, they say that is the key teaching, the Catholics do, the Catholic Church and the Pope and the authorities, of whether or not a person is truly a Christian. Like I say, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when discussing this subject with people, you know, you shouldn't say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Say, I don't believe in the Trinity the way you may understand it. I do believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe the Holy Spirit is a third being in the Godhead or a person. I believe it is the power of God. That's a separate subject in itself, isn't it? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. In reading all of Paul's epistles, for instance, you will find that Paul, over and over and over, in writing all of his 14 epistles, he doesn't send greetings to God the Father, greetings from God the Father and from the Son and from His Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ always prayed to God His Father in heaven. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, let's look at what is available to us through this power of God. Where Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from who the whole heaven and earth, in heaven and in earth is named, the whole family, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, and notice verse 16 for all of us, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The Bible does talk about an inner self, an inner person. An inner, as it says here, what? The inner man, the inner being. That we have an inner self, an inner being, that a new creation in Christ that is taking place. You know, that's why it is so important as we see each other and look at each other and interact with each other, that we try to be patient with each other, not judging and condemning each other, but understanding that inside, sometimes we may misjudge people from out looking at outward appearance, that we can be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And in that regard, notice 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. How does it work? I love this verse. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4:16, where it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. New King James rendering. We do not lose heart. We don't give up. That's what it means. We don't give up. Even though our outward man is perishing. The Bible talks about an outward man and an inner man. The outward self, you know, that we have to look at in the morning in the mirror, you know, and you all look great today. Now you're all fixed up to church and you look wonderful and beautiful. The outward man is perishing, and we feel that, don't we, a little more each day. Yet the inward man, that inward part of us, that spiritual part of us, you know, I don't have to tell you that we have a seat of emotions. The intellect, the Bible uses a different Greek word when it talks about the intellect, the mind. And it uses a different Greek word, cardiac, the word comes from, when it talks about the heart, the seat of emotions and feelings. And how the heart and the mind work together. They work together. And so we have that inward emotional person. God gave us emotions. God gave us feelings so that we could be like Him. That's why we can feel anxiety. And sometimes when I'm feeling very human or anxious or worried or upset or burdened or whatever that feeling or emotion may be, I try not to get discouraged or let it overwhelm me by remembering some of these scriptures. And I'll just pray and ask God to help me with His Spirit to be renewed in the inward man day by day. So the way that we are renewed spiritually. Now what if, let's say, you're a person, or you know a person, because I don't hope it wouldn't be any of you, that you just don't pray and you don't study. You come to church, but because you either haven't learned how or haven't made breakthroughs in your life in that way, or it's hard, and it is. It's not easy to develop a life of a personal relationship with God through prayer and personal Bible study. But the basic thing is that, just like it's essential, isn't it, brethren, that you took time today before you came to church. I'm quite sure you took time to nourish your body, to eat something, to drink something, to strengthen yourself. Did you take time this morning on the Sabbath today, the time that you needed to nourish your spirit? Did you take the time that you needed with God privately to sit quietly or kneel before God and say, God, I need the strength, the inward strength, the spiritual strength, the emotional strength. Give me your spirit and help me today. The inward man is renewed day by day. I think we know that, but it's the way it works. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God can run out and it can be filled up in you. But if you don't pray, if you don't study the Word of God, if you don't use those tools, then you're going to be your tank's going to be running very low in energy, very low. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're coming to the conclusion. A few more scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As His divine power, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by His glory and virtue or goodness. And then verse 4, the famous verse 4, important verse in the Bible. It says, by which, you know, that is through by the divine power of God, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, here's where it speaks of the fact that we, as God's children, when we're called, when we repent, when we're baptized, when we receive the Spirit of God, the nature of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. The God nature of God is what it means. That God begins little by little to work within our lives. You know, one doctor that wrote a book, he'd been a doctor, an old doctor, wrote a book. I think it's fearfully and wonderfully made, Dr. Paul Brand. But he was an elderly man, elderly doctor, and all his life he'd believed the Bible, but he'd studied a great deal the scriptures, and he made an interesting statement, you know, speculation, in his book. He said, you know, from my perspective as a man who's been a doctor all my life and who's studied the human cell and the human body, he said, the only analogy I can come up with, when a person receives this divine nature or Holy Spirit of God, this gift that God gives to this human being, is that the DNA of God, and he used that term, you know, DNA that determines who we are and what we are, our characteristics, everything about us, wrapped up in the DNA that comes from our parents, both parents, and we come out a unique human being. He said, the only way I can understand it is that God's DNA, His divine nature, literally joins with our human spirit, and a new creature, an inner man, a new being is created, a new person. That inner person is not the same as they used to be, but that God has entered God's nature through the divine power, the Holy Spirit, which is God's love and power and nature, literally joins with ours. And God begins literally, to live within our minds and within our hearts, influencing our thoughts and feelings, working within us, teaching us, helping us, strengthening us, convicting us, loving us. It's an awesome thing to behold. And finally, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. this divine nature. Let's just look at the fruits of the divine nature of God. And as we all know, I'm sure we understand by now that repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands and receiving of the Holy Spirit is just the beginning in a person's life. And that growing and becoming more like God is an entire lifetime process. Whatever number of years God gives to an individual, it's a lifetime process. But here are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Here is the nature of God. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Hopefully we know it well. But as our lives go along, and what we can do is look at our lives and see these fruits in each other and hopefully in ourselves. But notice Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the result of having the Holy Spirit. Different ways of saying that, isn't it? Here are the results. Here are the fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love. First one, God's love, agape love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. I have to work on that one. See, I don't have a lot of otter in me. A lot of an otter personality types. An otter is somebody who sees more fun in life, jokes more, is more lighthearted, sees a humorous side of things. They're just a little, you know, that's a wonderful trait and characteristic. But I don't have, I just took that personality test again, the thing the ladies did the women's weekend all over again. And I came out this time predominantly golden retriever, my nature, which means more of a people person. I like people and like to get along with people, don't like conflict and that type of thing. My lion's in the background. He's always crouching back there. He doesn't like to spring forward. So my first outward thing isn't, you know, you're not going to get the lion, you know, or whatever. And lion is good. Lion's a leader. Lion is strong. Nothing bad about any of them. It's just a matter of how we are put together by God. The DNA we got from our parents and foreparents and other parents and how God's DNA comes within us to help us change. But that came out very strong golden retriever again, personality-wise. This time I came out a little higher beaver. My wife will never believe that one. She looks at my office and says, a beaver, you know, a beaver likes is somebody who likes everything in its place, organized, their garage, their kitchen. You know, things got a place and they feel kind of cluttered and disorganized and they're not happy. If their house or car or whatever becomes cluttered, they're just not happy because their nature is they like things in its place. They like order. I'm up there a little ways on beaver. But boy, on otter, lion was next. On otter, fun-loving and all that, and I love fun, but I say, fun? When shall we plan it? What shall we do? How? When? Where? What? Instead of just, let's go have fun. That's real hard for me. So that's why I like people who have it, because I don't have much of it. Joy. So I have to work hard on that one. And peace. Patience. Kindness. Are you a kind person? Goodness. You have goodness in your heart. Faithful. Faithfulness, full of faith. And gentleness and self-control. These are the fruits of God's Spirit. This is the nature of God. This is what God is like. And let's close with Luke 11, 13, brethren. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. I just want to remind you, this loving God, this almighty God, the creator God, and his son Jesus Christ, who is at his right hand, from whom flow energy, life, and power. Life comes from God. Energy comes from God. The Spirit comes from God. The Holy Spirit comes from God, of course. And here's what God says about it, a beautiful verse that Christ himself spoke. He said, if you then being evil, speaking to his disciples, and that doesn't mean we're evil in the sense of going out there and doing evil, but compared to God, compared to God, who is awesome. You know, we do fall very far short, don't we? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and above it mentions all the things people will do for their children that they love, or their grandchildren, or other children. He's using an analogy. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know, to those who understand that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's a spirit of power. It's an energy force. It's the nature of God, the love of God. And it's there and it's available. And God loves us and wants to give it to us. So, brethren, as we come into this Feast of Pentecost, let's remember that God is love. He's more willing to give us the Holy Spirit than we are to ask. Let's ask for it every day. Let's not neglect it. The other scriptures that I won't turn to, that I will only refer to here in closing, is that in 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, quench not the Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. And then it's in Ephesians 4, verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And it explains the way you quench it and the way you grieve it. You know how that is? It goes on to say, do not let anger, resentment, bitterness, malice. Are there things that you're mad about, angry about, or somebody that you don't like? What are you upset about? What are you stewing, fretting over? Anger, resentment, bitterness, malice. You know what it says right after it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? It says, get rid of all of those things. They quench the Holy Spirit of God. And so it takes going to God, doesn't it, brethren, every day, and forgiving people, forgiving ourselves, being renewed in God's love, knowing that the help is there available for us, brethren. All we have to do is ask, and God is willing to give.